Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open the phone lines for you to call in with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to call with disagreements you might have with the host that you think could be worth discussing. I have a phone number for you, but I must tell you our lines are full at the moment. But they will be, that'll be changing. Each time we talk to a caller and they move along, there's a line open for you. And you'll want to have this number on hand in order to seize the opportunity when that opens up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question specifically is regarding Philippians 4, verse 6. And as you know, I looked at, it says, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, I may be reading it wrong, but that's the King James, NASB, and NIV. They don't eliminate the word end. And it suggests to me that prayer and supplication are two different things, because it says and. Then it says with thanksgiving. It doesn't say prayer with supplication.
Right.
So could you clarify and do a little work on that to help me understand that better, and I'll take it off the air, if that's okay.
Okay, Terrence, thank you. Yeah, there's three things that Paul mentions here with reference to making your requests known to God. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, he mentions prayer, he mentions supplication, and he mentions thanksgiving. Now, he doesn't connect these all in the same way. As you pointed out, he mentions prayer and supplication, and then he says, with thanksgiving, as if thanksgiving is something else that you accompany your prayers and supplications with. Now, prayer and supplication, I think, are not very different from each other. If anything, one may be suggesting a greater intensification of the other. Prayer would be any petition that you offer to God. Praying is petitioning. And that's why he says, let your requests be made known to God through prayer and supplication. Now, supplication, I think supplication carries with it a somewhat more, intensified aspect. That is, we pray and we supplicate. These are not two entirely different things, but one would be perhaps more intense than others. Not all of our prayers are equally intense. Some prayers we pray are kind of, you know, on the list. We pray for them all the time, routinely. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Other things are perhaps prayers of the emergency. Things that we really are, you know, they're things that are really burdening us at the moment, timely needs. And I suspect that supplications would speak of this kind of prayers. It would not be that prayer and supplication are two different things, but perhaps supplication would be one species of prayer. So he would use the more general term and then the more specific term, that we need to supplicate. And even when there's nothing of urgency to pray about, we ought to be praying regularly for those things that we need to be inviting God to do. Like I said, we might try to generate a great deal of emotion in our regular prayers, but when we're praying for the very same thing every day in some respects, and that's the right thing to do, give us this day our daily bread, is really kind of a daily prayer, our daily bread. And once you've prayed that a few thousand times, it may be that you pray it without a great deal of emotion, and especially if you're not particularly lacking at the moment. If you have your daily bread already, to say, give us this day our daily bread, would be something that you might pray it because Jesus said to pray it, but it's not necessarily something that feels like an emergency, like things that are. And there are emergencies, and of course those things do drive us to prayer. My impression is that supplication has to do with that which is perhaps more urgent. I don't know that that would be the most scholarly way to explain the difference, but that's how my instincts about the way those words are used in the Bible would suggest to me. And so if I'm wrong about that, then maybe someone else can correct me, but that's how I would see the difference between the two words. They're not two different things. They're two different words that talk about two aspects of one thing. But when he says with thanksgiving, it seems that thanksgiving is something additional to prayer. It's not praying itself, because, of course, thanksgiving is not asking for something. Thanksgiving is showing gratitude for something. Now, our prayers should be mixed with thanksgiving. Our prayers should be accompanied by thanksgiving. That's why he says with thanksgiving. But thanksgiving isn't the same thing as prayer. I believe prayer is something very much more specific, although there's different kinds of it. I think intercessory prayer is a very specific kind of prayer, where you're standing in the gap for somebody else's need and praying, pleading with God for them. That's intercession. It's a kind of prayer, too. So prayer is very general, asking God for the things that you want to ask him for. But prayers can be somewhat perfunctory, or they can be urgent. They can be for our own needs, or they can be for to intercede for someone else's need. There's different kinds of praying, just like there's different kinds. Like in the Psalms, we see various kinds of praying in the Psalms. There are Psalms that are called penitential Psalms, which are prayers of repentance. There are Psalms that are called imprecatory Psalms, which are really praying for God to judge the wicked. There are different things, different moods and different subjects of prayer, which are all prayer. But there are also things that we do alongside prayer, like praise and thanksgiving, which are not the same thing as prayer, but they certainly belong in our devotional life as part of our overall communication with God. All right, let's talk to Joe from Sacramento next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I have a quote here from Epicurus, I think that's how you pronounce it. I was wondering if I could read that and then get your Christian defense of it.
Okay.
This quote says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able, then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing, then where comes evil? Is he neither able nor willing, then why call him God?
Right. Yeah, this is the standard atheist argument that, there can't be a good and omnipotent God if there's evil, they say, because a good God would not want there to be evil, and an omnipotent God could prevent it. And if he does not prevent it, it's either because he can't prevent it or he doesn't want to prevent it. If he can't, then he's hardly an omnipotent God. And if he doesn't want to prevent it, they say, that makes him not a good God, not a loving God. There's a missing element here, though, in the reasoning. And that is, we're using the word evil as something that is necessarily something God is obligated to be involved in. In other words, when people do evil, they are doing what they choose to do. They're not doing what God chooses for them to do. If God says, I'm not going to stop you because I've given you free will, then in a sense you could say, well, God can't stop it without violating his gift of free will that he's given people. So in a sense, he can't stop it. Is he omnipotent? He is omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to, but he can't do it without sacrificing something else. God could certainly stop all sin. He could send another flood and wipe out all the sinners. That'd be the end of sin. He could burn the earth over with fire and kill everyone in it. That would be end too. God has power to do that, but he can't do that without sacrificing something else of value to him. And no matter, if we say God is omnipotent, that means he can do everything, but it doesn't mean he can do things that are ridiculous. He can't make 2 + 2 = 5. He can't make a circle be a square by definition, because these are illogical, irrational things. We're talking about God's power. We're not talking about his ability to do the absurd. We're talking about his ability to do that which he wants to do. Now, if he wants to, he can smash the world between his hands, and that'd be the end of all of us, and he'd put an end to evil that way. But if he wants there to be a world where there's meaningful action and meaningful agents who make choices, because this is important to him, because perhaps good choices are only valuable if they're free, well, then that means he has to leave open the option of people making bad choices. And so, God would sacrifice his plan if he would simply intervene and not let anyone do what they wanted to do when it wasn't a good thing. Now, if the question is evil, then that's how I would answer it. If the question is suffering, that's another thing. And some people assume that suffering is evil. A lot of people mix the two up. When they're making the argument you've just made, a lot of people don't see the difference. You know, how could a good God allow suffering if he's all-powerful? Well, again, we'd have to determine that suffering is somehow not a good thing in the hands of God. We don't think it's good because we don't like it. And we often think that what we like is what determines what's good and bad. That's not always the way it is. You see, I believe that suffering is a necessary corrective because we have a disease. It's like surgery. It's like going under the knife because we have in our heart a cancer, which is called rebellion and sin and hatred. And these are things that God wants to operate on in our spirit. And suffering, the Bible makes it very clear. You don't have to look very far in the Old or the New Testament to see that that suffering is God's knife. It's his scalpel. It's his medicine for the rebelliousness of man. And it functions in a lot of different ways. But the presence of suffering in the world is like the presence of surgery in the hospital. If someone says, well, it's bad, you shouldn't have any suffering. Well, if you say there shouldn't be any surgery in the hospital because it hurts, then we can close down the hospitals. But some people would say, hey, it's good to have hospitals. It's good to have surgery. My father was saved from death by cancer because of surgery, and therefore I'm for it. It may have hurt, and especially think of the times when surgery was done before they had anesthesia. That was terribly painful when they'd cut off a guy's leg because he had gangrene, had to save his life, and they didn't have anesthesia. They just, you know, gave him a shoe to bite down on after he drank a pint of whiskey, and then they started sawing on his leg. You know, that's horrible. But when you've got gangrene, it's still the procedure of choice. So suffering in the Bible is seen as that which is necessary for the cure of man's disease. Now, unbelievers who don't believe in God or who don't sympathize with God, they don't even think they have a disease. And so they can't sympathize with this answer. But I'm not interested in convincing people who aren't sympathetic with God. What kind of a person would not be sympathetic toward God? There are people like that, but they're not worth trying to convince of anything.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, Joe. Hey, thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. First John, chapter 3, down in verse 9 and 10, or 10 and on, where he starts focusing on love. I'm teaching a class on First John here, and the concern, I want to get your thoughts on this, that he really gets us focused on love, and it kind of starts out, you know, as we know, love, you know, from the beginning, you know, to love one another. And it sounds big to me, big. But then as you go on, you know, it's brothers and sisters, and it starts to sound, it's kind of narrowing down maybe to just his Christian brothers and sisters. And I want your thoughts on what John's doing there and maybe the bigger picture. You know, you run into Christians sometimes that, you know, there's a high priority on loving the brothers and sisters in the church, but maybe not so much on a bigger scale. You know, give me your thoughts on that, if you would.
Well, most of the New Testament is written to Christians. That is, most of the letters, essentially all the letters in the New Testament, are written to Christians about life in the Christian community. So when you're talking to people about how they should relate with their brothers and sisters, which is the context of the letters, because they're addressed to churches, to say you need to love your brother, you need to lay down your life for your brother, and so forth. This is not necessarily saying there's no one else besides your brother that you should love. It's just saying in the context of discussing how we should be toward our brothers, we're told to love them and lay down our lives for them. And that's what we have in most of the epistles. Now, when Jesus was talking about love in the Sermon on the Mount, he extended it beyond that. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said, you love your enemies. So love is not only for brothers and sisters, it's for your enemies too. And the enemies of the Christian would certainly not be Christian brothers and sisters in most cases. If a Christian brother or sister becomes your enemy, I would say that their status as a brother or sister is open to question. But they're certainly the majority of enemies of a believer would be unbelievers. And so it's clear that God wants us to love everybody, believers and unbelievers. But the difference is you can love your enemy and he won't love you back. And therefore, there will not be a relationship of love between the two of you. You will be loving unilaterally, but your enemy will not be loving back. So there's not really a relationship there. You're kind of loving them from afar. You're being good to them, even though they're not being good back to you. And, you know, that's the right thing to do. But the Christian community is supposed to be a community of reciprocating love, because everyone in the Christian community is to be known by their love. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So in the Christian community, the relationships of love are to be, you know, the mark that they really are Christians. Because
that connection, Stephen, that connection, where, you know, Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 13 or somewhere, where
it is,
you know, that higher standard of love, you know, love one another. He's talking to the disciples.
As I have loved you.
As I have loved you.
Yeah.
Is that standard applicable to, you know, like the Mount Sermon on Mount, you know, to everyone or just to the Christians, would you say?
Well, you know, it's interesting. We need to be careful about asking that question, because that's like what the scribe asked Jesus when Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is before he raised the standard, as you point out. In John 13:34, he raises the standard, love your neighbor, love each other as I have loved you. Certainly is a higher standard. But back when Jesus was still talking about the old standard, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself, the Pharisee said, well, who is my neighbor? Now, it says that the man asked that question seeking to justify himself, because he thought, well, there are some people I could love if we don't extend the word neighbor too broadly. You know, I mean, there are people I love, but there's some people I certainly don't love. Can I exclude them from the category of neighbor whom I'm commanded to love? And Jesus went on to talk about the Good Samaritan, how that he showed love, he showed mercy to a man who was neither of his own religion nor of his own race. In fact, the man was of a hostile race to his own. And Jesus said, that's the example, go and do likewise. Now, this, of course, is the lower standard of love your neighbor as you love yourself. But the point here is, the Bible says when the man began to ask, well, who do I have to include in that? It says he was trying to justify himself. Now, if you find somebody saying, well, Jesus only said we have to love our brothers as Jesus loved us, now, he didn't really say it that clear. I mean, he might have been speaking as if he was just talking about Christians loving each other that way, and that might have been what he had in mind, but he didn't say you shouldn't love everybody that way. And why wouldn't you? I mean, this is the thing. If you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You're not going to be loving because you're commanded to. You're going to be loving because that's what you are. You're a loving person. And if you're a loving person, you don't think, well, I think I'll turn off the love switch when it comes to these people over here and turn it back on with these people over here. No, you can't do that if you're a loving person. God, who is love, the Bible says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this, the love of God is exhibited to us. So I guess we could ask, if we're supposed to love like Jesus does, or like God does, well, who does he love? And who does he love sacrificially? Well, he loves us, but he loved us before we were his friends. He loved us when we were his enemies. You know,
and
so
in the sinners and in the prostitutes that he had at the table, right?
Right. He loved everybody, and including his enemies. I mean, when they were killing him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That sounds pretty universally and unilaterally loving. So
that's real helpful, because it kind of, you know, you get into John there in the letter, it's good to kind of remember the full context. It's helpful.
In the context of John 13, Jesus was in the upper room with just the disciples. So when he said, love one another as I have loved you, it could easily be that he meant you 12 guys need to love each other like I loved you. But he wouldn't necessarily be saying, and don't love anyone else that way. You know, he knows that, I mean, Jesus could go out and speak to the multitudes of the earth and say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he's not going to get much response from more than half the people who couldn't care less about what he had to say. He could say, love one another, and most people wouldn't care. But the disciples are people who are supposed to care, and the community of disciples should be a community of love. Now, they should also love those who are outside the community. But the relationships between the disciples and those outside the community are not going to be characterized quite the same way as their relationships within the community, where love is going both directions.
Great, great. Well, that's excellent, and I like that point about the fruit of the Spirit. That really adds to it, too. So thanks again, Steve.
Okay, Bruce, great talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stan from Newburgh, Oregon. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good day, St. Stephen. How are you today?
Fine.
How are you? Go ahead, Steve.
No, you go ahead, so I'll know what you're going to talk about. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, just driving my wife around. She's a social worker here, so we're popping in and out of seeing old people. So I don't have my Bible open, but I was going back to, in the Bible it says somewhere that it says that Jesus baptized, but it wasn't Jesus but his disciples.
Yeah, that's John chapter 4, verse 1 or 2.
So they were baptizing the baptism, I'm taking it, of John. Would that be correct?
That's an interesting question, because that is never answered for us. What were Jesus' disciples baptizing for before Jesus died and rose again? Because after Pentecost, Christian baptism was signifying the death and resurrection of Christ and our identification with him in death and resurrection. But at this early stage in the Gospel of John, the disciples didn't even know Jesus was going to die and rise again. So what did they think it was about? Probably Jesus' ministry and baptism was seen as an extension of John's, just kind of multiplying the work John was doing. And that was simply a baptism that suggested repentance and cleansing. Whereas, of course, after the death and resurrection of Christ, baptism took on a new meaning. And we know that they're not the same. John's baptism and Christian baptism in the book of Acts are not the same, because in Acts 19, we find 12 men who were baptized with John's baptism, and that wasn't good enough. When Paul met them, he said, no, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and so they were. So obviously John's baptism was something different than Christian baptism. But then when Jesus and his disciples were around and baptizing, of course, this is before there was Christian baptism. So probably he was simply seeing it as an extension of John's ministry. Jesus and John at that point were both announcing the same message, namely that the kingdom of God was at hand and people needed to repent and be baptized. So it was probably Jesus' disciples, in one location, and John in another location, were doing baptisms that were probably understood as having the same significance at that point in time.
Oh, does that make sense? Because I think John says, I need to step aside for one greater than I, or something like that, wasn't it?
Yes, and that's in John chapter 3. It actually says there that John's disciples came to him and said, do you know that the one that you baptized, meaning Jesus, is baptizing over there, and everyone's coming to him? In other words, now there's more people coming to Jesus to be baptized than to John. And in John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, it says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, but then the next verse 2 says, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, which suggests that, you know, the disciples baptizing were doing it as Christ's agents. So it was said that he was baptizing more than John was, but he wasn't literally himself baptizing. It was his agents doing it, his disciples.
Okay. Because in one of your previous programs you made, I think you were just making fun of the point that, like, for example, the thief on the cross or Abraham weren't baptized because, of course, for them being baptized, it would have been worthless anyway, the way I'm thinking. Is that correct?
Well, I don't know if it would have been worthless, but it just wasn't being done. It just wasn't being, well, yeah, thief on the cross, you know, he was on a cross. He could have been baptized if he wasn't on a cross, but he wasn't.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he wasn't baptized because he was on a cross. Now, Abraham and David and Moses weren't baptized because they lived at a time when baptism was not being practiced. It was just not part of, not part of the picture.
So I guess sometimes I think too linear in points of time, because I think I heard what you're saying then, the baptism of Jesus didn't make any, had no purpose until he died and was raised and ascended into heaven, or am I thinking too point of
point of? I certainly wouldn't say that Jesus baptizing had no purpose. I don't think he would have done it if it had no purpose.
But
I think it had. I think its purpose was the same as John's. When John baptized, John was not baptizing people into the death and resurrection of Christ, and I don't think Jesus was baptizing people into the death and resurrection of Christ before he himself died and rose again. I think probably both. I don't know this because we're not told this, but to my mind, it makes sense that Jesus and John were baptizing in exactly the same way as each other. There's another. We're told that Jesus baptized more than John, and that more people were going to Jesus for baptism, but it doesn't say that Jesus' baptism meant something different than John's baptism, or that Jesus had some kind of a rival kind of baptism to what John was doing. I think they were both doing the same kind of thing for the same kind of purpose. But after Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he gave the commission that we should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although he didn't say this, Paul later indicated that this baptism after Jesus' death and resurrection was a picture of being buried with him in baptism and raised to the newness of life in the Spirit. So baptism took on a different meaning after the death and resurrection of Christ.
And then it was maybe, hate to go on here too, but you were quoting the other day with that nice, you get such great conversations about 1 John, I think it was 2:2, about Christ is the atoning sacrifices, and not for ours only, but for the whole world.
Yeah.
So it almost implies to me, I guess I need to read more on it, at the point of Christ's death, maybe I'm thinking too crazily here, it's almost like God sent an invitation to the whole world that my name, I don't know how to state it, my name, Stan, was on this invitation to be in this kingdom at the point of Christ's death, and I have a choice to accept the invitation or not.
Well, in a metaphoric sense, I think that makes sense. Yeah, I wouldn't go so far as to say that our names were literally on the invitation, but basically every human being is included in the invitation. But not everyone comes. I mean, many are called, but few are chosen. That is, few are brought into the chosen people by their response. But everyone's called.
So we need the response is the absolute necessity then.
Well, sure. I mean, if you had proposed to your wife and she didn't respond, you wouldn't be married to her, right?
Well, she's right here. Maybe let me ask her here, Steve.
If you had never proposed, well, maybe she would have proposed to you, but that would be, if she proposed to you, that would indicate how she would have responded if you'd proposed to her.
Yeah, exactly.
Obviously, you don't get married unless both people want to. And you don't come into a relationship with God unless you and God both want you to. Well, God wants you to, but the question is, do we want to? And that's our choice. Let's talk to Nori from Fallbrook, California. Nori, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I have a question about the purpose. I would like to know your opinion on the purpose of God's wrath. Is it to satisfy his righteous requirements, or is it rather something where he's just leaving men to their own devices? And I read about like Romans 1 where the wrath of God is revealed, and Romans 2:8 and 2:5, and then Ephesians 2:3, in Revelation 6, and then I'm also wondering, like on 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says that he will recompense with tribulation those who bother
who trouble
us.
You.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and mm-hmm. so I'm wondering, is that God's wrath that he is justifying his righteous requirements, or is it just leaving men to their own devices?
You know, good question. I don't know if it's, I'm not sure that it's either or. The wrath of God or the anger of God is a subject that would repay real thorough study in all the references to it, because I think we'd find that it's not always got exactly the same connotation. Wrath certainly sounds like it means anger, but a lot of times it's speaking of the manifestation or the actions coming from that anger. And God is angry at sin. Okay, God loves people, but he's angry at sin. Now, some people become so identified with sin that they become the objects of his wrath too. Though he loves them, he has to deal with them as if they were, well, as if they were sin. And that's how Jesus actually atoned for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's like God laid the sins of the world on Jesus and poured out his wrath on him as if he was sin itself. It says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness. That thus our sins were laid on Jesus, and God's wrath, that is, the just punishment for sin, was brought upon him as if he became sin itself. Now, there are people who become so identified with sin that God has no choice but to treat them as if they were sin. Now, we hear about loving the sinner and hating the sin, and I think God always does love the sinner. I believe God wants all men to be saved. Remember, it says in chapter 33, verse 11, it says, God says, turn at my reproof. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. So he talks about the wicked person who must die, but he says, I don't want that. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and not die. I want them to live. So we can see that even as he's judging the wicked, he's saying, I wish you didn't make me do this. It's like a parent saying, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you when they're about to spank their child. Because, you know, you've got to deal with disobedience. You can't just, if you're the judge of the universe, that means it's like if you're the judge in the courthouse, it's your responsibility to maintain order in society. And when people are committed to criminality, the judge simply doesn't do society any good by ignoring that. He's got to punish the criminals. He may not like to. In fact, if the criminal happens to be his own nephew, he may really wish that he didn't have to do the job he has to do, but he's got to. He's got to protect society from evil people, even if it's someone he loves and knows. And that's how God is. Now, his wrath is towards sin, but I think the wrath of God, in most cases in the Bible, refers to his actions in judging sin. And, of course, judging sin takes the form of judging people who are the promoters of sin. Now, does he not love them when he's angry and exhibits his wrath toward them like that? Well, I think he loves them because he said he'd rather that they would turn from their evil ways and live. In other words, he would prefer to have a relationship with them. He'd prefer that they were on good terms with him. He's not happy to get rid of them and like that. Now, the fact that he loves them and yet must judge them in that way raises questions about what he might do ultimately, even after death, you know, in terms of their judgment or their disposition. That's why some people think that there are people who die in their sins, but who are given another chance after death. But we don't have any guarantees of that in the Bible. But the point is that God loves sinners even when he has to judge them. And his judgment upon sin is what's referred to as his wrath. Now, you did mention Romans 1, where it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. It's quite clear these men have been given the truth. They've been given opportunity to turn around, and they don't, not only do they ignore the truth, they suppress it. They try to bury it. They try to make it invisible. They don't want to look at it. They don't want other people to see it. And so these people are so committed to evil that God's wrath has got to come against them. But what is his wrath? Well, if you read further in Romans 1, you find his wrath is that he gives them over. He gives them over to their own vile desires and lusts, and finally he gives them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, it's as you were saying, his wrath is often seen in simply letting them go their own way to their own doom instead of his preferred response, which is to interfere. God usually tries to interfere with people's bad behavior, not in terms of forcibly stopping them, but trying to persuade them, convicting them, trying to make them see the wrongness of it. And if they can't be persuaded that way, sometimes he'll just step out of the way and let them go headlong to their own doom. And that's his wrath revealed too, when he just lets them go.
So then is there an ultimate punishment for those people also besides just letting them go?
Yes, yes. I mean, if anyone who dies in rebellion against God has got to face, you know, severe judgment at the day of judgment. Remember, Revelation 20 says that all the people are going to be, all the dead are going to be brought before the great white throne. The books will be opened, and everyone will be judged according to the works. And those who are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus talked about judgment as being weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke of it as eternal punishment. So it's obviously an unpleasant experience in the extreme.
Wouldn't annihilationists say that they don't exist anymore, or do they believe
yes.
they get punished and then they don't exist anymore?
Both opinions exist among annihilationists. I was interviewed by an annihilationist on his radio show, and he believes that people are just annihilated without any further punishment. That once you're dead, you have suffered the wages of sin, your death, and then you're just annihilated. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that too. Now, other annihilationists, and the Seventh-day Adventists would be among those who do this, they believe in annihilation, but only after there's been proportionate punishment, so that the sinner will suffer punishment proportionate to his guilt and then be annihilated. So both views do exist.
And which
among...
one do you think has any merit?
I think that if annihilationism is true, and I'm not committed to that belief, but I wouldn't rule it out, if annihilation is true, then I think it's likely that there's proportionate punishment. I'd be a little more like the Seventh-day Adventists than like the Jehovah's Witnesses on that point.
Okay, so ultimately we should warn people about a horrible anguish and torment, whether it's eternal or however long it is.
That's true.
It's going to be something very horrible that we wouldn't want anybody to experience, so we should let them know that it's not going to be good for them in the long run.
True. I mean, sometimes people say that if you don't hold to the view of eternal torment in hell and you hold something less like annihilationism or even restorationism, which suggests that through painful dealings in hell, people will be brought to repentance. If you believe either of those other views, they say, well, that's not scary enough. You know, people will just decide not to follow God because they'll just figure, well, I'll just be annihilated or I'll just be rehabilitated in hell. But that's absurd. I mean, first of all, even if people would be simply annihilated and feel nothing, that's not, you know, it's not the avoidance of that is the reason for conversion. You convert because you love God. If you don't love God, you're probably not going to be converted really at all. But the other consideration is in the hell of annihilationism, and even in the hell of restorationism or universal reconciliationism, there's pain, and it could be very prolonged. It could be exactly what is deserved, and that's frankly, people deserve far worse punishment than they imagine they do. So it would be an awful thing. I mean, when you think about it, how many people avoid lashing out in anger murderously at people they hate for no better reason than they know that they'd go to prison for life, or even maybe not for life. Maybe they'd get out in 7 years. But who wants to go to prison for 7 years?
Right.
No one I know. Nobody I know wants to go for 7 years. And most people would restrict their behavior very considerably if they knew for a fact that doing that action would get them thrown in jail, even overnight or for a year. I mean, to tell you the truth, I don't know anybody who, if you said to somebody, if you dare watch television for one moment, you will definitely go to jail for a year. Well, a year isn't really very long, but I'll bet no, if it was a guarantee that they'd go to jail, I'm sure they wouldn't watch TV, you know, because they would restrict their behavior, because even a year of, you know, punishment is strongly motivating. So, you know, to say, well, maybe punishment isn't eternal, but only proportionate. Maybe it only lasts for years, maybe a few lifetimes, who knows, but it ends eventually. Well, I would say that'd be, you know, I would urge my children or my friends to abstain from any behavior or to make any decision that would be necessary to avoid going to jail for a year or two, you know. So why wouldn't you urge people to avoid going to hell, no matter which view of hell you hold?
Right, right. So that's definitely biblically a motivation for us to witness to people and for people to know that it's not going to go well if they turn against God, and they need that motivation because it's there in the Bible. So I think that it's there, and that's something that we need to be aware of, because I wasn't sure what that meant when it said the wrath of God, and if it just meant they're gone, or there is a punishment and that they need to be warned about it, and
we need
to tell them what it says.
Yeah, Nora, I think the fear of punishment would be the fallback plan B motivation, because ideally people should turn to God because it's the right thing to do.
Right.
In other words, if you tell a child, you should honor your mother and your father. They brought you into the world. They have cared for you. They've made sacrifices for you. They would lay their lives down for you. You really ought to honor them. Now, some children, out of sheer gratitude and respect for their parents, would be obedient, dutiful children on that basis. But those who don't can be told, and if you don't, your father will take you out and by the woodshed and spank you or something, you know, something you don't want. Well, then that's a fallback motivation. You see, people should be decent enough. I realize most people aren't, but they should be decent enough that when they're told, you know, God made you, he has fed you, he has clothed you. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's a gift from God. You should be eternally grateful to him. And he laid his life down for you. No one else has ever done that. Why wouldn't you want to serve him? Well, anyone who's not a monster of some sort would say, well, by God, that's true. That's true. I really should serve a good God like that. And that's why Paul says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Or John says we love him because he first loved us. In other words, it's not his wrath that's the main thing. Paul said the love of Christ constrains us. It is God's love toward us and our response to love that is the most desirable response to God. Now, of course, there is that fallback. Well, if you're not smart enough or good enough or don't have enough of a conscience to love someone you ought to love just because they've been good, you should realize there's more to this picture than that. Because if you are rebellious, then like a good parent, God's going to have to come down and make your life unpleasant because he wants you to become better. So suffering and punishment are a deterrent, are supposed to be. That's what their function is.
Right, right. And there's an urgency on our part to, if we really love people, that we want to let them know, hey, you know, there's you might die, and I don't know what's going to happen to you. So I have an urgency to share this with you because I'd hate to see this happen to you.
Yeah.
So,
well, I have known people who have fallen away from Christ after serving him for a while. And I've known other people, like myself, who have served him, you know, without a break since youth. And I would say, I don't know, I haven't done a scientific test on this, so I don't know, but it would appear to me the ones I know who have fallen away probably were converted out of fear of punishment. And the ones who have stayed with Christ are the ones who actually love him, the ones who serve him because he first loved us, we love him back. But, you know, there are those who come to Christ out of fear of punishment. But the problem is, when the desire to go one's own way is strong, sometimes the punishment that they fear seems surreal, not compelling, maybe even distant. Like, well, I can get away with this and I can repent later on and get out of the punishment. And, you know, if people are just living their life to avoid punishment, a lot of times there's not much there to hold them to Christ in a world that's always trying to pull them away. But if you love him, it's like a man who loves his wife will not cheat on her. A man who doesn't love his wife but doesn't want her to divorce him because she'll take half the house and half the estate and so forth, he doesn't want a divorce. He may stay faithful to his wife because he's afraid of the consequences of her finding him unfaithful. A man who loves his wife won't be unfaithful because he loves his wife, you know? And it's the same thing with our relationship with God. People who love God are going to stay with God. People who are only afraid of God, some of them might stay with God till the end of their life if they really are scared. But many people find after a while living under fear is not doable for year after year after year without kind of snapping. And
I see it more as it's showing them the love of God, because God is just that he can't allow people to go without, without just punishment when they continue because of God's character. And that helps you to love God, to see, hey, he's not going to let these people get away with this. There's going to be, you know, he's righteous and he's holy, and his character is revealed through who he is. And so I would present it in that sense.
If people are responding to God because of those considerations, namely that God is a good God and one that really deserves our gratitude and our love, even if it's in the context of they say, well, God would punish me, but that's because he's good also, then, yeah, I mean, the main thing is, a person who's only saved because of fear and never has any other motivation developed but fear. And I've known some people like that. I knew someone who served God for 25 years, and it would appear that that person only did it out of fear. And eventually, that person just snapped and couldn't do it anymore. Fear was a burden, and that person just left the faith. And, you know, I'm sure that's not an unusual case. But when people love God, they don't even want to leave him. They're not the world, the things of earth grow strangely dim, you know, in the light of his glory and grace. But a lot of people, I'm not saying don't talk about hell when you're trying to talk to someone about God, about coming to Jesus. But I would say that that's not the leading message. The leading message is not that God's going to punish sinners. The leading message is that God loves sinners enough to die for them. And, you know, we love him because he first loved us.
Exactly.
If we slight him, if we trample underfoot the spirit of grace and the blood by which we're sanctified, well, then there's certainly how much sore punishment is due to people who do that, the Bible says. Mm-hmm. So there is punishment in the picture. No question about that.
Okay, good. I just wanted to clarify that I'm understanding things properly and presenting them properly, so I'm glad that you cleared that up.
All right. Well, thanks, Nori.
Okay. God bless. Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is R.C. from Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. Thank you always for the show. It's fantastically an important show, just for an hour, and also the website. Two quick questions. Number one has to do with me having read probably ever since I received it at the top of the car dealership. You gave me two comic books a while ago from the Good News Underground. One was Spiritual Growth, the other one was Spiritual Warfare.
Yeah,
I read them a lot, and at the back of Spiritual Warfare, it says that they can be used, so to speak, for a Bible study. I say this not just as a duck on a question, but since they were produced in 84, and I don't know if you produce them anymore, but number one, I'd like to know whether or not you feel that there's still an apropos Bible study to go through. There's tons of scripture in every page, and then at the bottom, including the body of each page. as a real Bible study, not something to start a church up, but just to simply go with as far as going through it and as a reference to say, hey, this is what it's all about after you've been born again, to grow and to come to combat spiritual. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the points in those books are timeless points, and I think they're the number one, the growth book for fledgling disciples. That grew out of my ministry in a Christian band back in the early 70s. We'd play in Christian coffee houses, and I'd give an invitation. People would come forward. I'd take them aside and talk to them for about 20 minutes about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Then I'd leave and never see them again. And I really wished I had something I could leave in their hands that made all those points that they could. I knew they wouldn't necessarily forget them then. So I drew that comic book back in 1975, I think I drew it originally. I think it was, 74. I think it was in 74. No, it's even earlier. I drew it in 72. That's when I drew it, in 72. Anyway.
Well, you would find an artist then, too.
Well, I don't do as much artwork as I used to, but the copy that's available now it has been redrawn. The first one I drew is a little more primitive, but the point is that it is a series of lessons for new Christians. And frankly, a lot of people who are not new Christians could learn a lot from them. And I say that because people who are not new Christians have told me that. You know, they've told me they learned a lot of stuff from them. Now, you're right. I mean, I've always thought it'd be wise. I don't know how many people actually do this, to sit down with a group of people with those books open and look up those scriptures, you know, read the teaching on the page, even discuss the picture, because the picture illustrates something, you know, and then have them look up the scriptures. And that would be an easy way to run a Bible study, although, I mean, that's not the only use of those books, but that would be...
Right. Well, I'm not looking to reinvent the wheel. I do not have time, and that is not an excuse. It's a real reason, as I'm sure you know, that some people haven't, just because they are not doing maybe a radio show or something like that, that doesn't mean that they're not fully devoted followers of the Lord. But,
right.
And you know that. You know, I don't have to sell that to you. I just felt that it was important to just lay the page open, make some copies of it, et cetera, and just go with that. And I, as you said, they're timeless, and you can spend a good hour on each page because of some have a little bit more scripture than others, of course, based on what you said. But I read them almost every month, and they are a good refueling station. To just, hey, you know, focus on something, and it's a great 30-some pages of getting things together. You can comment more if you want on it, but the other question I had for you had to do with the little g in God, and little gods, if you will. You know, there's tons of people involved in goofiness at work concerning, you know, cults and stuff like that. I'm also not talking about gods concerning materialism or, you know, things of the flesh that people follow after, and that becomes their thing that they follow with.
We're gonna hear the music in about 15 seconds. So, do you have a question about that?
Okay, I apologize. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to know whether or not any of the gods, maybe in Elijah or whatever it is, whether little g gods exist, or they are just the figments of people's imagination. Because
the little g gods that the heathen worship are demons. They do exist, but they're not gods. They're demons. And the Bible says that in Deuteronomy and also in 1 Corinthians 10. It says the gods that the pagans worship, they are demons. So they really exist, but they're not really gods. They're just impersonators. By the way, about those comic books that R.C. was talking about, you can find those at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a link that says comic books. You can print them out from there, or read them from there if you're interested. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website, but everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.